I'd like you this morning, please, to turn with me back to Luke's Gospel, to the 5th chapter, and particularly this morning to verses 33 to 39. 33 to 39. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, that's your disciples, go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he would have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. By introduction this morning, I want to say five very brief things. Number one is that this passage has presented great difficulties to the church in the last 2,000 years in their understanding what it is that's being said here. So in some ways, don't be surprised if you too have struggled to understand what is being said here. Secondly, it does appear to be in the context of growing opposition to the Lord Jesus. We've seen here in these early chapters that Jesus is calling his first disciples. And as he does that, there's growing opposition to him, particularly from the religious leaders. I want you to bear that in mind when we come to look at these verses this morning. Thirdly, notice that it includes a parable. We're told in verse 36, Jesus told them this parable. We need to understand that's what it is. It's a parable. And therefore we need to be cautious in what we say about it. We don't need to get carried away by some of the minor detail of it. It's a parable, and parables tend to teach mainly one thing. Fourthly, this passage can be very simply explained one way or another. And fifthly, well, as we come to these verses, we need to know something about fasting, a little about weddings, and something about wineskins. And we'll cover that as well this morning. The first thing I want to say is, to be honest about it, and say over the years, this passage has presented great difficulties for the church. What is it all about? What is Jesus teaching here in these verses? What are the lessons that we're supposed to learn? That's the key issue for us here this morning, isn't it? What did he say, and what do we learn 2,000 years later? And I'm being honest in saying, on the one hand, it's not easy this morning. It wouldn't have caused the confusion it has amongst the Lord's people for 2,000 years if it was simple. The beginning seems simple enough. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, well, they're different. They go on eating and drinking. I say it's simple at the beginning, although we're not sure who asked the question. In Matthew's Gospel, it says it was John's disciples, so clearly the question was asked by John's disciples. Mark says the question was asked by some people. And if you only read Luke, you would think that it might be the Pharisees and teachers of the law who've just been mentioned who now come and ask the question, though it might not have followed on immediately from what's just taken place. Who asked the question? That's important because when Jesus deals with questioners, he's always dealing with them and their hearts. And so we'd be tremendously helped this morning to know who it is Jesus was dealing with, because that would help us to learn what kind of heart he was addressing. The question is quite simple. The question is, what on earth is the matter with Jesus' disciples? What's up with them? The disciples of both John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they're clearly given to fasting. They voluntarily give up food to spend time largely in prayer before God. They give themselves to the spiritual exercise of fasting. Why on earth don't Jesus' disciples follow this well-known and highly regarded religious practice? Why do they call no break to their eating and drinking? The question may not be too dissimilar to that posed earlier in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, to those asking the question of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus seem to have rather more freedom and joy than is usually associated with religious disciples. They seem a bit free. They seem a bit liberal. They seem not very serious about practices which others regarded as vital. Wasn't this rather unbecoming of religious disciples? Surely it was as loathsome to the Pharisees not to indulge in regular fasting as it was to admit to your table tax collectors and sinners that we looked at last time. That's the question. What on earth's the matter with these disciples of Jesus? Why do they behave in this different way? And Jesus answers. And throughout church history, two main interpretations have been given, and I want to mention them both to you here this morning. When Jesus replies, is he outlining the true nature of religion, or the nature of true religion? Is he explaining to those who ask him what believing in him and what being his disciple really mean, from which we can learn much? Is he contrasting that to those who are disciples of others? Disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees. Is that what he's doing here, outlining the nature of true religion? Or is he gently defending his disciples' present exuberance, explaining that it is a response to him being with them, but that will change when he's taken from them? He's the bridegroom being spoken of here. He'll be taken from them violently in death. And when that happens, well, then they will fast. But as new disciples, Jesus, is he just rebuking those who come to him saying, look, you can't compel them to mature too quickly in this new life. It would destroy them. They were once old and now they're new. They need to be led in degrees. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Because some of you will know the following names, and that's what they believe Jesus is doing here. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry, and Matthew Paul, and John Calvin, and even Bishop Ryle, all believe it's the second interpretation. That's the difficulty. Which is it? And what are the lessons that we are to learn from it? Well, we'll come back to that in a few moments. Secondly, we'll move on to just pointing out that this appears to be in the context of growing opposition. Remember that we're in a spiritual battle. Remember that there's light and dark. Remember that there's life and death. Remember that there's Satan, the arch enemy of our souls. Here in the early chapters of Luke, Luke is outlining the organized Jewish opposition. And that seems to run through this section that here Luke is writing. We've seen it before. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is regarded by the Jewish leaders as nothing short of blasphemous. Then his eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners brings forth their complaining. Here, his disciples don't fast. In chapter 6 and verse 2, the Sabbath day practices of Jesus' disciples are deemed by the opposition to be unlawful. Then in chapter 6 and verse 10, when Jesus restores the withered hand of a man, the Jewish opposition are furious. And Luke tells us they begin to discuss what they might do with him. Other gospel writers give us more detail. They say they plotted how they might kill him. In his early chapters, Luke is focusing on not only the calling of the disciples, but is also showing us the growing opposition from the Jewish leaders. They regard the Lord Jesus Christ as an enormous threat to them. Enormous threat to their religious understanding, to their religious status, to their religious practices, to them the whole of Judaism, as it is practiced in their current day, is under threat from this Jesus of Nazareth. It's growing opposition. Thirdly, notice the parable in verse 36. And just be cautious. We said last week, didn't we, in the parable of the growing seed, we didn't need to be too concerned about what the harvest meant. That wasn't the main point of that parable. Well, here this morning, we don't need to press too precisely what the patch of the garment is. We don't need to press at all if the frothy, fermenting wine, which isn't even mentioned but is clearly alluded to, whether that's a picture of Holy Spirit Christianity. We don't need to cover that this morning. We don't need to know how old wineskins burst in great detail. We simply need to know that the new and the old, whatever they represent here, they do not go together. They are mutually incompatible. There is an irresolvable clash. That's what the parable is about. Fourthly, it can be given a very simple explanation, one way or the other, and we'll attempt to do so this morning. But fifthly, it helps to know a little about fasting and weddings and even wineskins. So we'll do that as we look at the question and the answer. Let's look at fasting first of all. Let's look at fasting because it's the absence of fasting and the continuation of eating and drinking that causes the concern behind the question in verse 33. We know that John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking. He himself was a man of fairly severe, we might say, religious practices. He fasted, his disciples fasted. We know that the Pharisees themselves fasted. Why did they fast? Well, the same reason they did everything else religiously, to impress other people, to be seen by men. When the Pharisees fasted, they disfigured themselves to make themselves look so pasty that you knew, oh, Mr. So-and-so's fasting today, what a religious man he must be. He looked so pasty, you knew he'd given up food. And that's exactly what he wanted you to think. He wanted you to notice how religious he was. In fact, at this time, the Pharisees had developed the pattern of fasting twice weekly, on both a Monday and on a Thursday. Fasting was a very significant part of first century Judaism. It was a highly regarded act of worship. It went far beyond what had been taught in the Old Testament, where the Jewish nation were to fast on the Day of Atonement. They fasted as the nation's sins were considered and as solemn atonement was made. Other than that, there were 4-day-long fasts to recall the destruction of Jerusalem. That's it in the Old Testament, by and large. Individuals might fast at other times, as we read of, as a sign of their religious zeal in the sight of God, and even in their mourning over sin. Remember Nehemiah in chapter 1, isn't it? I think verse 4, when he hears about the walls of Jerusalem broken down, he fasts, he weeps. There's something there of a sadness. Well, fasting was associated with penitence and mourning. Fasting was a sign of mournfulness, a serious focus, had it been from the heart, on sin, a serious focus on rebellion against God, had it been from the heart. And I guess behind the question here is, are the disciples of Jesus somewhat relaxed and casual about the sinfulness of sin? You see, you're not as serious as us, are you? We fast, and you know that we fast because we tell you that we fast. And you're not fasting. Notice that by reply, Jesus doesn't say fasting is wrong. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He gave advice about how to fast in a way that was unlike the way the Pharisees fasted. In fact, in this answer, he says a time will come when his disciples will fast, and that time will be when he is taken from them, a reference again to his death. How long Jesus envisaged that time of fasting being is an interesting question. Was it simply to end at the resurrection? There are a couple of mentions of fasting in the Acts of the Apostles, and they're both probably associated with guidance. There are probably no mentions at all in the letters of Christian fasting. Hungering does get a mention twice, but it may well there be the involuntary loss of food. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's recognizing that fasting was part of the Old Testament. Fasting was part of the life of John the Baptist and his disciples. Fasting was part of the Pharisees and their disciples. But his disciples were being accused of not fasting. And he gives them the reason. And the heart of the answer is simply this. That fasting, a sign of mournfulness, is inappropriate for them because they are likened to guests or friends or attendants of the bridegroom at a wedding, and while they have the bridegroom with them, it would be wholly inappropriate for them to fast. A wedding is not generally a time for mournfulness. And that's what Jesus says in verse 34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. So he answers by giving us something of a picture of a wedding, of a bridegroom. I think that's probably why he went on to speak about garments and wine. They fit the overall picture. He says you couldn't compel wedding guests to fast with mourning at a wedding. A wedding is entirely the wrong place for mourning and fasting. Fasting and mourning are entirely out of place at a wedding. Weddings are for feasting. Weddings are for joy. Because as friends of the bridegroom, you're sharing his joy. And while he's with you, you have every reason to share his joy and feast. The heart of Jesus' answer seems to be this. That is picturing himself as the bridegroom. He's picturing his disciples as the guests. And he's saying that while he is with his disciples, fasting and mourning by them is entirely out of place. His presence with them is a cause of immense joy. No wonder they eat and drink the bridegrooms with them. However, they will fast. Because he will be taken away. The wedding will be interrupted by a violent death of the bridegroom. Now, on balance, and especially given the context, I personally don't think he's defending the disciples and saying they'll mature into fasting. I don't think his answer here is, don't be too hard on them, they've come to new things and it's going to take a little while for those new things to settle and impact on them, and if I force them too quickly, they'll burst. That's not the understanding I have from this passage. Rather, I think he's telling those who ask the question, understand this. That the new belief of these my disciples, their newfound faith, their new way of life, which you see exhibited, is indeed different from and distinctive from anything you've ever known, and rightly so. And so distinctive and so different that you need to know that you can't just take a bit of it and try and force it into your current way of thinking and living and mix the two together. You can't take my message and just choose it and fix it and wedge it into your framework which you won't dismantle. The gospel and your current way of thinking and living clash irresolvably. To do that, I understand Jesus to be saying, would be like tearing a piece from a new garment and sewing it onto an old. First of all, it wouldn't match, it would stand out, it would look ridiculous. And also, you have two ruined garments. The first is torn, the second doesn't look right. One of the other gospel writers mentions the fact that the new piece taken from the new garment would have been unshrunk, and when it was washed, it would shrink and make the old tear even worse. No fool would do that. Both garments would be worse. There's something here which doesn't naturally fit in to the way your traditions are being lived out. There's a clash. And to seek to mix the two would be like pouring new, fermenting wine into an old, brittle wineskin. As the new fermented wine went into the old wineskin would burst. It would be ruined and you'd lose your lovely wine. That would be an irresolvable clash. They can't live together. New wine demands completely new wineskins. Jesus' last phrase is a difficult one. It seems to have been a common proverb at the time. I take it that he's here saying that those familiar with the old, as the Pharisees are, resist the new. Those content with the old, thinking it's good, make no effort to try and embrace the new, saying all the time the old is better. Well, the new wine will become old wine and will taste wonderful too one day. I'd argue there are three lessons for us here this morning. Lessons to those who are following John the Baptist, lessons to those who are following the Pharisees, lessons to us here today about the sheer uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity, such that it really is for you and me all or nothing. Jesus Christ is truly who he says he is. The Christian message is what it says it is, and in response, frankly, friends, it's all or nothing. Jesus and his message is so distinctive, so at odds with every man-made belief, which is contrary to the word of God, that firstly, it requires you to set aside entirely your previous beliefs and not simply try to accommodate Jesus within them. I wonder whether you felt that clash as you've heard the word of God preached here week in and week out. That there's something about the way that you thought in life, your own religion, whatever you might call that here this morning, and some of you had it for decades. And you come and hear something about Jesus, and you like some of the things that you hear, and you don't like other things, and so you try and fit little bits of Jesus into your framework. Well, my friend, that won't do. You've got to entirely set aside your previous man-made beliefs which are contrary to the word of God. I think this applies here particularly, firstly, to Judaism as it was practiced in Jesus' day. The new way of life that the good news that Jesus brings cannot be linked with the old way of Judaism as it had come to be practiced in Jesus' day. There was clearly continuity. Jesus in the New Testament is the Messiah promised in the Old. The word that's promised in the Old, as we've seen many times in Luke, is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the continuity. But all of that has got lost and reinterpreted by the Pharisees through their own nationalistic framework. Remember, they're looking for a military Messiah. Their religion is a religion of works righteousness. They think that by doing the right thing, they can be made right with God. And I understand Jesus here to have in mind the current traditions practiced by the Pharisees as they observed their own religious rules on which they put so much store. That Jesus is saying, you can't mesh the two, they're incompatible. Your religion, as you're believing it and practicing it, is actually one of righteousness by works. You think that you can make yourself acceptable to God by what you do. This is a righteousness that is revealed from God. They are magnetic poles which don't attract but repel. You can't mesh the two. And I don't know what your background is, many of you here this morning, but it's the same, not just for Judaism, but for other beliefs. Jesus Christ and his message is so distinctive, so at odds with every other man-made belief, that you need to entirely set aside your previous man-made beliefs and submit to God's word. The American preacher John MacArthur tells a very sorry story of a man who came to see him. I think his background was Hindu. And the man demonstrated a great curiosity and interest in the Lord Jesus. And he went to see John MacArthur, and John MacArthur opened his Bible and took him through many key verses of the Bible and showed what God's plan of salvation was. And the face of the Hindu man absolutely lit up. He thought it was thrilling. At the end of the meeting, John MacArthur said, "Are you happy for me to pray?" And the man said, "Oh, yes, please." And after John MacArthur had prayed with him, the man sat there with his face was aglow. And he said, "Pastor MacArthur," he said, "today is the start of a new chapter in my life. This is a new beginning. From today, I am going to worship Jesus Christ as one of my gods." And John MacArthur's heart sank. Absolutely sank. You can't fit it in to your previous beliefs. If you believe there was no God, you can't simply accommodate a good man and his teaching. You can't accommodate Christ and the Christian message within belief in reincarnation. You can't fit Christ and his message into the belief that mankind is basically good and is evolving. You can't fit Jesus Christ and his unique message into believing that we're acceptable to God in any other way than through Jesus. You can't partially embrace him and his message and try to mesh it with any other man-made belief. This is the new way, this is the one way, the old way, whatever it was for you, has got to go. It's got to be cut adrift. It has to go. Anything less is unworthy of Jesus and irreconcilable with the gospel. Absolutely irreconcilable. Secondly, Jesus and his message, he is so distinctive, so at odds with every man-made belief, that it requires you to accept all his message as a wholly new and radical start. That's the impact of Jesus and his unique message. You're not to hold on to your world view and take bits of Jesus' message and stitch them to the fabric of your established beliefs. Jesus' word, the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, what God has said is to be a total replacement of your previous world view. Not a source of useful patches to be judged and applied as we see fit. It's God's word. And that means that we are to wholly accept what the Bible declares about God. He is the eternal God. He ever was, he ever is, he ever shall be forevermore. He is self-existing. He is the one and only true God, as he declares in his word. He is the God who has made himself known to us here in the scriptures. That's how we know that he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. That's how we know that he sustains all things. That's how we know that we will all face him one day, because he's the judge of all the earth. He is the one who rules over every molecule of the universe. He's God. And Jesus, his message, his claims are so distinctive that it requires you to accept all his message as a wholly new and radical start for you. This God is not a God that you can sort of think of in terms of a matchbox. You know, some of us have such puny little views of God. The God who is the Lord Jesus Christ is almighty and all-knowing. He's everywhere present. We're to believe what the Bible says about God. Secondly, we're to believe what Jesus taught, the Bible teaches about mankind. We're not, quote, other animals. You know, when people talk about the mankind and the other animals, we're not animals. The Bible says that every one of us here this morning is uniquely special to God because we've been made in the image of God. That is not something that is true of the animals when we look in the Bible. It's true of us. We've been made in the likeness and image of God. But the great tragedy of mankind is that now by nature we are all sinners. The Bible tells us in Genesis, that's the first book, in chapter 3, that Adam, the first man, he sinned. There he was our representative before God, and he sinned, he rebelled, he disobeyed God. And the Bible says the outcome for all of us of that is that we are all now constituted, as it were, sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. The truth of this message is that we are sinners under the fair judgment of God, the fair anger of God, because he's the one who's offended by our rebellion against him. We're under a fair and eternal penalty. We are condemned for being sinners, for having a nature that's alienated from God. Very important we understand that. We sin because we're sinners. There are times when we can give too much emphasis to one particular sin in our life and fail to realise that the issue is our sin which produces our individual sins. Have you believed God's word, the truth, that you are a sinner? We don't have measles because we have spots. We have spots because we have measles. One is the symptom, the other is the disease. We by nature are sinners and hence we sin. When you find a child who's got a high temperature, you don't normally put them in the refrigerator. That would do, wouldn't it, with a high temperature and with a lot of other things as well. But you treat them with antibiotics to fight the infection which is causing the high temperature. Our sins are symptoms. The problem is the sinful human heart which lies at the very core of each one of our beings. We have to wholly accept the message of Jesus, who God is, what he's like, what we are like. I don't want to say don't be troubled by your sins. I do want to say be troubled by your sin. That's the heart of the issue. That's why you sin. It's the heart. And we need to believe what the Bible says, that there is only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be right with God. And that is through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and mankind. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other sacrifice acceptable to God for your sins than Jesus dying on the cross. There is no other way. It's him and him only. And that's why the last thing that we have to believe is that this requires a radical repentance and faith in us. It's not a bit by bit change of our life. It's not a patched on effort. The Bible says that we need nothing less than a new birth to come into relationship with God. We need to be born again from above by God's Holy Spirit. You need nothing less than a new nature and a new heart. That's what the Bible declares, and that's what you're given in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes it as heart surgery, where your heart of stone is removed and God gives you a heart of flesh, such that you become nothing less than a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That old chorus, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Can you see that? That's what's required. Repentance, a turning from your sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God giving you that new heart, putting his spirit within you. It's that radical. And that's what we find in Christ. And that glorious truth, the Christian message, will burst your old beliefs, which will not be able to hold the new wine of the gospel. It's that glorious, it's that radical, because Jesus is so distinctive, he's unique. And I close therefore with this. The distinctiveness of Jesus not only requires that we jettison our former man-made beliefs in their entirety, it not only means that we wholly accept Jesus and all that the Bible says about this message of salvation and indeed everything else. Jesus Christ, think on him this morning. Who is he to you? What does he mean to you? this figure that some of you were taught about in school and in Sunday school. It's one who everybody here this morning has heard of, but the one who's made known here in the scriptures, what is he to you? Because the Bible says that true religion is to know joy in your heart on account of Jesus. True religion is to know joy on account of the Saviour and his love. He's the bridegroom. The Bible says he's the bridegroom of the church. In the Bible, those who believe in Jesus are described as the bride. The one they marry is the bridegroom, who is Jesus. The nature of true religion is this relationship. True religion is union with Jesus. It's to be united to Jesus through faith. Are you? Are you this morning united through a personal belief and faith in Jesus Christ to him? True religion is being married to God. Are you? In the Old Testament, God was the bridegroom of his people. In the New, Jesus is the groom of the church, which is his bride. True religion is not primarily about what we do. It's firstly about who we are. And true religion is about being united through faith to the Christ who loves you. So much so that he gave himself for you on the cross. God visited this earth in flesh. The one through whom the heavens were made came to this earth in flesh 2,000 years ago. Such was his love for his people. These people who by nature are vile, corrupt and depraved and separated. How God contracted to a span incomprehensibly. He was made man. And he came that he would go to the cross and face his Father's anger against sin. That's why he was forsaken on the cross. He departed the bridegroom in violence as he laid down his life for our sins, to bring enormous and eternal benefit to all who would believe upon him. True religion this morning is to know and love Christ Jesus and be known and loved by him. Is that you? It's not primarily about going to church. It's not about believing in God. It's about knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Lord and your personal Saviour. You see, you're going to sit here for generations, well, no, not generations, decades. You're going to learn all about Jesus. You're going to call yourself a Christian because you knew you weren't a Muslim or a Hindu and you didn't think you were an atheist. But during all that time, you might never have known personally Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You might never have known that truly he loved you and gave himself for you. You might never have been united to him in a living relationship through faith. And that's true religion. That's Christianity. And I urge you today, if that's where you're sitting today, then turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. And walk with him as one of his disciples. Follow him, enjoying him, knowing him. That's Christianity. It's not a system. It's a Saviour. Jesus is so distinctive that Christianity brings joy on account of the Saviour and his love. The Saviour and his presence, as promised. I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. The guests of the bridegroom know joy because the bridegroom's with them. Jesus is with us by his Spirit in our hearts, just as he promised. We've become temples of the living God, for God has come to dwell in us. That's the nature of true religion. Joy in union with Jesus knowing his love, knowing his presence, and we end with this, knowing his righteousness. You see, the believer, the Christian, the true Christian knows that when Jesus died on the cross, a great exchange took place. I know that on the cross, my sin, foul, mountainous, dark, vile, has yet been lifted off of me and put on him. And he suffered and bled and died and been forsaken by his Father as his Father has poured out his right wrath against my sin laying on Jesus. And the exchange is that Jesus gives to me his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness. It's not about a works righteousness. We don't make ourselves right with God through what we do. God has revealed a righteousness from heaven who is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in trusting in Jesus, we know that his perfect obedience has been counted to our accounts. And we stand before God as though we'd never sinned in a sense, because it's not counted against us, because it's been counted against him. The distinctiveness of Jesus is all or nothing. You can't accommodate him within man-made beliefs. You need to accept him wholly in a radical new way, which involves you repenting and believing upon him, being given a new birth and a new nature and a new heart. And true religion is to know that there's a joy on account of who Jesus is and what he's done. And on account of his love for us, his presence with us, and his righteousness given to us. That's a cause for real joy here this morning. And I hope you know it. I hope you know it. Believe upon him, and you will be saved.